the Chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III.
Psalm 17 and verses 13 to 15. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Who is him? The wicked man who stands against everything David, the servant of God, stands for. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked. I think that what David expressed here expresses really what I feel at this hour, and I think what many of you feel at this hour. And there is a great peacefulness in realizing that those who have ill intent toward the people of God and the work of God, they nevertheless are instruments of God. What a great God we have, who uses even his enemies for his good purposes.
Are you in distress over the news about the downturn of the economy, broken promises of politicians, or just discouraged due to personal difficulties that keep you from seeing a way out? Well, today's message offers hope. God's Word gives us seven words spoken 2,000 years ago that changed the future course of the world. If you have a Bible at hand, you'll want to turn to Dr. Jones's text, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. Now, here's Dr. Bob Jones III, Chancellor of Bob Jones University, with today's message.
I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark 16. I'm going to be reading a few verses with the first verse in just a moment. But I want to make some remarks leading up to that because they have bearing upon the message of the hour. There are many of us in this room who have long believed, with heavy hearts, that America is a sinking ship. The cracks in her hull have began appearing decades ago, and they were of many causes and produced many varied effects, none of which bode well for the health and safety of the vessel, this nation, this great nation. In recent times, the cracks, some of which attempts were made to repair, occasionally successful attempts, became gaping holes, and the water has flooded in upon this nation. And in the meantime, we go through election cycle after election cycle, electing somebody to stand at the helm and steer the ship. Sometimes they steer it to the right, sometimes, as in the last 8 years, a somewhat zigzag course and ill-defined course, sometimes a good direction, sometimes not so good. We've just elected a man who is very definitely, by his policies and declared beliefs, going to steer it to the left if he can, with his Marxist beliefs of the redistribution of wealth and the taxing of the income production entities of this country, the job producing entities of this country, so that the government takes their wealth that they produce in the form of taxation. They take it from them and redistribute it to others. But it really doesn't matter, does it, when the ship is sinking, which direction it's headed. It's still a sinking vessel. If America sinks, it will not be the first nation. History is resplendent with. In fact, the study of history is all about the nations which were and which are not now, and have not been, in many cases, for an awfully long time. This gives those of us who love the Lord great concern, and those who love the country great concern, but our hope has never been in the soundness of America. As citizens, we all have, regardless of our beliefs, the obligation to try to keep the nation as sound as possible, as constitutional as possible. But the steering of the ship is not really the main thing. The ship itself consists of the character and ideals and beliefs of the family units and the church and the lives of the people in general. This is what makes the nation. When that's flawed, when the very essence of the ship is flawed, it really doesn't matter which way it's going to be steered for a time. The ship is sinking. And, you know, the only thing that held it up originally was the exceptional blessing of God upon his founding purposes. And as long as there were people who loved the Lord and who at least feared God and honored his word, there was great soundness in the essence of what makes up America. But that has now for many, many decades, indeed in my lifetime, people of my generation, the cracks have begun appearing quite pronouncedly and alarmingly. And we find ourselves in the place where God, I believe, is just simply saying, you don't need me to hold this ship together, then fine, you hold it together, and I dare you to succeed. Of course we can't, but there are still many who think we can. And we need to pray for this poor ship of state. We need to pray. Many have been praying prior to the election of a new pilot that God would somehow make himself known and would allow whatever circumstances occur to have bearing upon his church, which itself is in deep trouble. I believe that when a nation like this is judged of God and allowed of God to destroy itself, it is really because God's chastisement is upon his people. And when there are blessings, I believe the blessing is to the church, and that spills over to the unsaved nation at large. And when there is chastisement going on, it's because God is displeased with his church and loves it too much not to see to it that the church bows before him and becomes what he wants it to be again, because he is the Lord of it, you know. And that judgment spills over to the nation because the Lord has expressed his displeasure. But you know, in the meantime, all of this is happening. And what happened? The bands play on, just like the sinking of the Titanic. People in denial that there really is a problem, who scoff at those who try to point to the reality of some of these problems, call them fear mongers and whatever and whatever. The bands play on. The denial goes on, and the church goes on in its band-playing ways. The only hope that a nation like this could ever have is that God's people would seek the help of God and that he would step in and keep us afloat. But I don't think God intends to keep us afloat in our present form, because it is a godless form. I mean, when Noah was sounding God's warning with every blow of his hammer for 120 years in the building of his ark, the bands played on for 120 years. They were in denial and ridicule, and this will never happen to us, but it did. God's people hold the key, and the truth is, are we willing to stop our game playing and really believe that there is serious issue here that only the Lord can resolve for his glory and his name's sake? Not resolve that America might go on in its band playing, might just go on in its denial of the God of heaven and the sense somehow that man can save us. Not that at all. God's not willing to save this nation so that the drug cartels and the industry of Hollywood and the brewing industry and the gaming industry and all of these things should continue to have prosperity for their corruptive intent of our citizens. He's not going to salvage us for that. There has to be a complete dismantling and a restoration. Then the replacement of the fear of God and then righteousness in this nation with righteous values and righteous living. Well, that brings us to our text, which is a hopeful text, and that's where I want us to dwell. In Mark chapter 16, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" When they looked, They saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, "Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." I call your attention to those seven words in verse 6. He is risen. He is not here. I believe those seven words changed the future course of the world. And I want us to think about the power and implication of those words this morning. He is risen. He is not here. Those words were spoken to unlikely people. Some heavy-hearted mourning women who had come to anoint the dead for burial. It was spoken in an unlikely place, an obscure garden where there was this tomb in which no man had ever been laid. Just like when the Lord came into this world in human flesh, he was born in an unlikely place, a stable. His coming was revealed to unlikely people, shepherds. His kingdom is not of this world, and so he doesn't need the public relation machines of this world to declare himself to the people of this world. It's not with symbols and bands and parades and armies declaring his presence or his resurrection. It's very quiet, very unassuming. Real power is not accompanied by strutting and bragging and great noise. Powerful people don't have to declare their power. They just live it and show it. I was on two or three occasions in life in a place where Hulk Hogan was. And once I was getting off an airplane, he was right in front of me, this great giant of a wrestler. I mean, he blocked out the light. He was just huge. Another time, my wife and I were having breakfast at a restaurant in St. Petersburg. Looked over, there was Hulk Hogan, his wife, and his little 4 or 5-year-old girl. Here's this giant of a man. He was married to a woman who looked like a woman wrestler. And his little girl looked like a little miniature wrestler. It was kind of cute and amusing. But he doesn't have to wear a sign on him, "I'm strong." Okay. You just know it. Because the Lord's kingdom is not of this world, and no kingdom of this world is any threat to him, his kingdom is not noisy, and his presence in this world was not noisy. It was not ostentatious. One day, when he comes on his white horse with his conquering angels and his redeemed, raptured saints who return, and the nations of the world are destroyed and all of their armies, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, then there will be what we normally associate with kingdoms. But no words could have ever been spoken with more ramifications than these words. He is risen. He is not here. If he is risen, if he were not in that tomb, then think of some of the implications with me for your encouragement this morning. If he is risen, he can conquer all lesser foes. His and mine. Turn real quickly to Psalm 17, to a very wonderful passage. The psalmist here is dealing this entire psalm with wicked men and the misery they've caused him in his life. Psalm 17 and verses 13 to 15. "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him." Who is him? The wicked man who stands against everything David, the servant of God, stands for. "Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked." And then it describes the wicked. Listen to these interesting descriptions. "The wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, for men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasures, they are full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied when in thy likeness I awake. It was the anticipation of the reality that he wasn't always going to be in this world, and that the wicked men who were but the hand of God, the sword of the Lord, allowed of God to have a long leash, to live their wickedness, to inflict others with it, because through that, God's purposes were being accomplished. And he said, Lord, while it's painful to suffer at the hands of these people, I recognize that what they're doing is what you've allowed them to do, and that you really are in control of even your enemies. But it sure is going to be great when I'm out of here and I'm looking at you, beholding your righteousness, and I am in your likeness in my resurrected body. Even in the Old Testament, of course, they understood the realities of these great truths. I think that what David expressed here expresses really what I feel at this hour, and I think what many of you feel at this hour. And there's a great peacefulness in realizing that those who have ill intent toward the people of God and the work of God, and who have no sympathy for the presence of God and what he's trying to do in a nation like this, they nevertheless are instruments of God. What a great God we have, who uses even his enemies for his good purposes. If indeed he is risen, he is the conqueror of all foes, his and mine. And there's another implication of these words. He's not only conqueror of all lesser foes, he is ruler over all. Look at Psalm 103, verse 19. It speaks of his rule over all earthly kingdoms. Psalm 103, 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It's not an earthly kingdom, it is a heavenly kingdom. It is a kingdom superior to all earthly kingdoms. And the will of his heavenly kingdom is superimposed over the self-will and the anti-God will of all earthly kingdoms. They are contained. There is only so much they can do. There's only so far they can go in being his hand and being his sword. He's in control of their hands. He is in control of the sword in their hands. What a great comfort. But none of this would be possible if the God who rules that kingdom has turned to dust. If somebody could go to a tomb and say, there are his bones. But that will never happen. He is not here. He is risen. One other verse, you don't need to turn there. You probably know it by heart. And in relationship to his rule over all earthly kingdoms, Daniel the prophet in the 4th chapter, the 17th verse said, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of man and gives it to whomsoever he will. How can that be possible? He's alive. He rules over death. He holds the keys to it. He rules over all earthly kingdoms. He rules over his heavenly kingdom. Again, in Psalm 103, verse 21, if you still have your Bibles open to Psalm 103, verse 21, bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, you ministers of his that do his pleasure. Who's he speaking of? Not earthly ministers. Heavenly hosts, the angelic hosts, all of the created beings in his heaven. How are they described? They do his pleasure. Along came Lucifer at some point in all of this and said, I don't want to do his pleasure. I want to be worshipped. I'm a beautiful creature. And according to the scripture, he was the most beautiful creature God ever created. But he was a created being. He wasn't God. But he thought of himself in the same terms as God. And he said, I can do as good a job as God is doing in his universe. And I want to be worshipped as God. And God took him by the nape of the neck and the seat of the pants and threw him over the battlements of heaven and said, get out of here, you rebel. And all of those who agree with you, they were all thrown out. And the devil and his angels have a place prepared for them called hell, where they'll be in bondage for all of eternity. He rules over earthly kings. He rules over his heavenly kingdom because he is risen. He's not here. Death holds no power over him. Now, there is another implication to all of this. Not only that he conquers all lesser foes, his and mine, not only that he rules over all, but he's able to fulfill all of his promises. Aren't you glad for that? We live in a world of broken promises. Promises made at a marriage altar that aren't kept. One of the great tragedies, one of the great reasons are the gaping cracks have turned into fissures and holes in the side of this national ship of ours is the horrendous divorce rate, the lack of marital fidelity, the very structure that a nation depends upon for its wholeness. No nation can survive with such little regard for the sacredness of marriage and the sacredness of the marriage vow that God intends for us to keep. But there are broken promises of every sort. Promise the bank you'll pay them. Promise the school you'll pay the debt that you owe it because it extended credit to you in your last year to get you through. And then you walk away and say, not me, I'm not paying any debt. Promises you've made to your roommates or your friends or whatever they may be, or to your parents or teachers. John 16:33, the Lord said this, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. There are two promises there. In the world you shall have persecution. Guaranteed. God said this is the way it is for the church. When the Lord appeared to Ananias in Damascus saying there's a man named Saul who came here to wreak havoc upon the church and persecute the saints in Damascus, he is now a child of mine, a redeemed child. I want you to go to him. I want you to tell him the next steps I have for him to take. And God said to Ananias, I'm going to tell him what great things he will suffer for my sake. How would you like, a few hours old in Christ, a newborn babe in Christ, the first thing you hear from God is, now that you're my child, he's going to hurt. You're going to be in jail a lot. And you're going to have rocks thrown at you, and they're going to leave you for dead, thinking they killed you with those stones. And here's what you're going to suffer for me. Well, the Lord Jesus said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Guarantee number one. We've lived for the entire history of America with very little of that, while the rest of the world throughout all of the centuries of the existence of the church have known the reality of the fact that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it's going to get intense if the Lord tarries for us, not only in this country, but in this world, who gladly make his name known and who live for his glory. There's a second promise there in John 16:33. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He said, now, I'm going to let the world, because of its hatred of me, you will be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's not you they hate. They hate me, and you bear my name, and therefore, they're going to hate you too. But it's me they hate. And you will suffer persecution. But, so what? Be of good cheer. One day, all of those who persecuted you will get what they deserve. And I'm going to see that justice is done, and I'm going to see that all things are taken care of, and you're going to rule and reign with me, and those who persecuted you because they didn't want you to be in the way to speak for me and interfere with their earthly, godless plans, they'll be in hell for eternity. You'll be with me for eternity. And for a little time, you may have to suffer for me. So be happy about it. And then Peter said, Beloved, think it not strange when these fiery trials come upon you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. They persecuted the prophets before you. They're going to persecute you. It's okay. It's normal for the people of God to live that way. Are you willing to live that way? Are you ready to live that way? Are you willing to go to the ends of the earth to serve the Lord in nations where that kind of persecution is already going on and has for decades or centuries? Are you willing to put yourself in the midst of that because you love the Lord? He says, be of good cheer, knowing these things are true. I promise you, it will happen. Be of good cheer. He's able to fulfill all of his promises because he has risen. He is not here. He said in John 14:3, I will come again. He said in Matthew 28:18, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He said in John 11:25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he said to Peter, no man has left father and mother and houses or lands and wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. He said, I promise you, if you will be my disciple and live for me, you will be a winner in this world, in spite of the suffering, and you will be a winner in the next world. A two-time winner. And there are many more promises that he made during his earthly ministry. What is our hope that those promises are true? He is risen. The God who had the power over death has the power to fulfill all of his promises. Not one will fail. And I leave you with this thought. The ultimate consequence of those seven words that changed the course of human history. Those seven words have implication for the believer. When he stands before the Lord in eternity and hears the Lord say, come ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom that I've prepared for you. Were it not for those seven words, he is risen, he is not here. There's no way you and I would have any hope that we would ever hear as redeemed people those words, come ye blessed. Inherit the kingdom prepared by your Father. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for these seven blessed words in your Holy Scripture. What a joy they are to our hearts. What a terror to the unconverted in this room. Because the God who got himself up out of the grave is the King and the Judge before whom they will stand. Lord, save their souls. They're headed to the hell where they will be pronounced the captives of. And they stand before the Judge one day who got up out of that tomb and is alive forevermore. This is reality, Lord. Make us willing to face it and cause us to flee the wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
As followers of Christ, we can rejoice because Christ has risen. He has conquered death, and he promises to overcome the world. Today's message was preached by the Chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III. Thanks for joining us for today's program of Chapel Echoes. This is Charles Kelch for Bob Jones University, encouraging you to join us next week for another recent message from the Chapel platform on Chapel Echoes, an outreach ministry of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina.